I'd like to introduce our message today by showing you a video clip of a film adaptation from Victor Hugo's great novel, Les Misérables. If you're familiar with that story, you know that the main character, Jean Valjean, is an ex-convict that is living during the time of the pre-revolution in France. And he stole bread and so was put in prison for that time and is released now and is wandering the streets of France trying to find some place, some people who will let him in and feed him and give him a chance to start over. Well, nobody will. Finally, he finds the home of this bishop. Knocks on the door and the bishop lets him in, lets him sleep there for the night, gives him a meal. And then we're going to see, as this clip starts, that Jean Valjean gets up and begins to try to steal the silverware, and does. And we'll look at what happens shortly after that. I want to encourage you to not just look at this film clip as a 3.5 minute opportunity to be entertained, but look at this film clip in a spiritual sense. I want you to pretend that you are Jean Valjean. You are the one who has stolen the silver. I want you to pretend that the bishop that you'll see, the old man, is Jesus Christ. All right? And if you get those two, you are Valjean and the bishop is Jesus Christ. I think you'll see the spiritual significance of this clip.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
Don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
In this film clip, we've seen today that the bishop had every right to take Valjean back to prison, to take him and put him there and to throw away the key. But he didn't. When he went against every human instinct to have revenge, what this did was completely break down the barrier between good and evil in the heart of Valjean. And if you're familiar with the story, perhaps you've seen the rest of this movie, you know what happened in Valjean's life. This event, the grace of this bishop in letting him go, in addition to that, heaping upon him gifts, changed Valjean's life, and he became an agent of good. This is a perfect example of what we see today in the book of Titus. In fact, this is a perfect example of the theme to the whole book of Titus. As we've looked at this, you know, we've called the series Graced with Good Deeds. And we've really only talked about the good deeds so far because that's all Paul's talked about with Titus. Chapter 1, we've seen the good deeds that church elders are to have. In chapter 2, we've seen quite a few other folks, the good deeds they are to have. The older women, the older men, the younger women, the younger men. And last week we looked at employees, the deeds that they are to have. If you were to summarize essentially most sermons that are preached around the world today, and in fact every Sunday, you could summarize them in two words, and we could all go to Wyatt's a lot earlier. Two words. Be good. That's it. You could summarize a whole message that way. Be good. Pray and be dismissed. And yet we also need to be told why to be good. Why? Just because you say so? We need more reason than that. What is the motivation behind our good deeds? Now remember, when Titus would have read this book, he would not have read it in short little chunks like we take it every week. He would have read the whole thing in one sitting. And he would have come across the verses that we're going to come across today that tell us why the elders in chapter 1 are to live the way they live. Why in chapter 2 the older men, the older women, the younger men, and employees are to live the way they live. What's the motivation behind that? That's what we're going to look at today. The motivation for good deeds. Let's look, start in verse 11. And I want you to notice the very first word of that verse. It's the word for. You could also translate it because. Why have good deeds? Why chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 verse 10? He's about to tell you. Because, or for, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, to all people. Why be good? Because of the grace of God. A Spanish father had a falling out conflict with his son in Spain. The son ran away to Madrid. The father decided that he'd had enough of the conflict and decided to try to have reconciliation. But he had no idea where his son was. So he put out a message in the newspaper there in Madrid. And this is simply what the message said. This is all it said. Paco, the son's name. Paco, meet me at Hotel Montaña, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa. That's it. When the father showed up at the hotel on Tuesday, 12 o'clock, he found 800 young men named Paco waiting for their fathers. The need of reconciliation is universal. You may be familiar with the name Madeline Murray O'Hare, particularly here in the States. Famous atheist, vanished 3 years ago, still kind of an unsolved mystery. Her diaries in January were auctioned off to satisfy some IRS claims against her estate. And when the diaries were read, they found an interesting phrase that continued to be repeated that she was expressing in her life. Just four words, over and over and over, appearing throughout the diary. And these four words were this: somebody, somewhere, love me. Lewis Smedes wrote a book called Shame and Grace, and he said this: guilt was not my problem as I felt it. What I felt most was a glob of unworthiness that I could not tie down to any concrete sins I was guilty of. What I needed more than pardon was a sense that God accepted me, owned me, held me, affirmed me, and would never let me go, even if he was not too much impressed with what he had on his hands. Now, these three examples that I've given, of Paco needing reconciliation, of O'Hare needing love, unconditional love, and of Smedes in this book desiring unconditional acceptance by God, these are universal. Every single one of us has these needs and these desires. If you were to strip away all the pride, all the exterior, and you look down at our heart, you would see that is what we long for. Even an atheist longed for it. because God has placed it there, a desire that only He can satisfy. When you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you see in the Gospels an incredible focus that Jesus brought Himself, He gave Himself to meet those needs that I described, the needs explained here by Paco, or desired by Paco, by O'Hare, and by Smeeds, of unconditional reconciliation for God. And particularly in the stories that Jesus told, you see how Jesus desired to show the grace of God, to teach that this unconditional acceptance is there and is available. You think about the stories Jesus told of the prodigal son, of a guy who totally did not deserve the forgiveness, squandered his father's money, came back, and his father unconditionally forgave him. You've got a story of a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to search for one that's lost. You've got debtors that owe millions of dollars, and the master just all of a sudden forgives the debt. And one of my favorites, you've got a story of a farmer who hires some workers at the beginning of the day and pays them a certain amount, and hires somebody at the end of the day and pays them the same amount. And the guys hired at the beginning of the day say, "Hey, that's not right. We should be paid more." And the master says, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? Or are you angry because I'm merciful?" These things illustrate the great grace of God that can't be measured in an economic sense or in a logical human sense. It doesn't make sense economically. You're liable to be taken to court and sued if you try to pay one worker for working all day long the same amount for the guy you hired 10 minutes ago. And yet the purpose is not to show economic logic. The purpose is to show the grace of God extends beyond, far beyond what is deserved. That is what grace is, unconditional love. I looked up grace in the dictionary, Webster's dictionary, and I saw that it meant beauty or charm. It meant an attractive quality, a temporary exemption from payment, like a grace period. It means a prayer you can say to say grace. It means a title, particularly in Europe, your grace. And the last definition, the 11th one, in theology went like this. Webster says that grace is the unmerited love and favor of God toward man, the divine influence acting on man to make him pure and morally strong, and finally, the condition of a person who is thus influenced. Webster could have very well gotten his definition from this chapter. Here is a great principle, that God's saving grace is freely available to all. Yes, even to you. You who feel like you have sinned beyond the grace of God. You who feel like, yeah, well, that's good for the folks that go to church. That's good for the people who try to live a good life. But I've crossed the line. I've done too much. The grace of God is freely available to all. Titus 2:11 tells us, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. No exceptions. You are not the exception to the grace of God. To all. Yes, even you. I read back in February that O.J. Simpson's Heisman Trophy was auctioned at $230,000, so that to help him pay for the wrongful death suit that he lost. And the article mentioned several other things that were auctioned, statues of him, trophies that he had won. And the grand total of this auction was about $382,000. But Simpson owes $33.5 million. You know, it sounds like a lot initially, $382,000. It's probably more money than most of us will ever see. And yet it wasn't near enough to pay for $33.5 million. It wasn't even half a million that Simpson owed $33.5 million. And when I saw that, I thought, you know what? That is the Christian. A Christian, maybe if you were to stack up all the good works that they've done in their life, you might have a pile that'd be pretty big and be pretty impressive to most people. $300,000 worth of good deeds, you might say. The problem is what you owe. is so far beyond this little pile of good deeds. What you owe God is so much more, because we have all sinned and fallen short of His glory. And His glory says that He may not be, His glory may not have sin in His presence. And that sin must be dealt with. Jesus' parables, those stories that I mentioned about the prodigal son, about this worker who was hired at the end of the day, about the shepherd who left the 99 in search of the one, all demonstrate the incredible grace of God. In fact, they're given in such extreme examples or hyperboles. They're exaggerated to emphasize God's grace and compared to what we can offer Him. It makes little sense until you realize that you're not the worker that was hired at the beginning of the day. God doesn't pay you what you're worth. You're the worker that was hired at the end of the day, and so am I. You're not the 99 that God leaves to go and find that pagan way out there that you can't identify with. You're the one sheep God went out to find. Each one of us, we should not identify with the one who's already okay, because none of us are. Those parables indicate that each one of us, we're the one that the Good Samaritan helped. We're the one sheep that He left the 99 to find. We're the ones who were hired at the end of the day who got paid what we don't deserve. That is the grace of God. Unmerited, undeserved favor. One of the hottest trends today in personal computers, I recently read, is that you can get a free PC, a free personal computer, by simply signing up with a particular online service. But what they don't tell you, though, if you read the fine print, is you're going to be barraged with advertising for the rest of your life. And they'll more than make up for what they lost in giving you this free PC. Every once in a while, I'll still fall to this, something that looks like it's too good to be true. So you take it thinking that, you know, all the other suckers are the ones that missed it, and you're the one that actually gets the good deal until you find out you didn't read the fine print. Now, when people call and offer me a free trip to Acapulco, which is always what they say first, you know, right in the middle of supper, they call, "Hey, how would you like a free trip to Acapulco?" "No, thanks. Don't want it." We're talking a free trip to Acapulco. "That's great. Have fun." "Don't want it." Because I know they're not going to give me a free trip to Acapulco. They want me to come out and look at some land, out in Tyler someplace, so they can sell me a trip to Acapulco. We always look for the catch. There's never a free deal. That's the way we deal with one another as humans, and we take that in our relationship with God. So when the Bible says that salvation is simply by grace through faith in Him, you say, "Oh, what's the catch? It can't be that easy. It can't be just a matter of believing. That's too easy." And so we'll think, "Well, yes, it starts with faith, but to my faith, I've got to add baptism. To that, I've got to add communion. To that, I've got to serve in the church. To that, I've got to give to the church. To that, I've got to do all these extra things in order for God to really be pleased." Now, yeah, faith in Christ, that's a good place to start. But if I really want to be pleasing to God, I've got to live a life of obedience in order to get to heaven. I know we don't think the free gift is really that way. There's got to be a catch. And the catch in Christianity is you add all this stuff to the grace of God. None of that is true, though. God's grace is simply God's grace. You don't have to add baptism to it. You don't have to add communion to it. You don't have to add a life of good works to it. You simply must believe. You say, "Well, that's too easy." Look, if you could work at it, do you think Jesus Christ had to come die on the cross? That's the extreme to which God had to go to redeem us. There is no work on our part. It is all what Christ did. C.S. Lewis said this, "It cost God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills cost Him crucifixion." See, it's free to us, but it wasn't free to God. God paid it all. Jesus Christ's death. The historian Robert Hughes tells a true story about a convict who was sentenced to life in a maximum security prison, a lot like Alcatraz here in our country, an island out someplace. This was off the coast of Australia. And this guy did not want to continue living. He was fed up with his life. He was sentenced to life. And he knew that his life was essentially over and worthless. At least that was his view. And so what he did is he turned to the inmate next to him and began to beat him until he had killed this guy. And they took him from this island back to Sydney, put him on trial. And the judge asked him, "Why did you do this?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm tired of living." The judge says, "Yes, well, that's fine, but why didn't you take your own life? Why, if you're tired of living, did you kill this other guy?" And the guy says, "Well, because I'm a Catholic, and I believe that if I kill myself, I'll go to hell. And so what I did was, I killed this guy so that I'll be brought back here to trial, I'll be executed, and I can go to heaven." Now, I think the theology certainly is wrong, but it illustrates a truth that is even there with good theology. What happens if God's grace is really that free? Can I just go ahead and live a life of rampant sin and still go to heaven? Well, the answer is yes. But why would you want to? W.C. Fields was sitting in his dressing room one time, and a good close friend of his happened to walk in, opened the door, and saw W.C. Fields sitting there reading his Bible. And he slammed it shut all of a sudden. He said, "Just looking for loopholes. Just looking for loopholes." Anybody that talks about the grace of God and the free gift of eternal life has got to deal with those issues. What about the loopholes? Can a person believe in Jesus Christ and then, or should a person believe in Jesus Christ and go off and live a life of godlessness? It's a very question that Paul addressed in Romans about halfway through chapter 6. He asked the question, can we or should we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? Or if I could paraphrase the question, can we or should we go ahead and sin because we know we can get away with it? God's grace covers it. And the answer to his question is obviously no, we shouldn't, because those things lead to death. Not hell, but physical death. To live a life of sin will eventually result in death. It's not beneficial, in other words, to do that. Another place Paul writes that God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If you live from your sinful nature, from that nature you will reap destruction. It goes against logic, Paul says, to do that. You know, a lot of people are uncomfortable with the possibility that Ted Bundy became a Christian just before he was executed, and now the serial killer is in heaven, completely forgiven. A lot of people are very uncomfortable with that when Ted Bundy said that he became a Christian just before he died. You know, it's interesting, though, the same people, a lot of them believers, say there is no way that that man's a Christian. And a lot of people look at the Bible and see the thief on the cross hanging beside Jesus, and Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He said, "Well, yeah, well, sure, that guy goes to heaven." So is the grace of God the grace of God or not? If Ted Bundy believed in Jesus Christ, did Bundy go to heaven? Yes, he did. That bothers us. And you know why it bothers us? Because we put ourselves in the position of the workers that were hired at the beginning of the day, and we don't look at ourselves as who we are, the one hired at the end of the day. You and I, my friend, like Bundy, maybe not to that extreme, but in effect, might as well be, stand before God from the moment we're born, condemned, unless we place our faith in Christ. Quite the contrary, the grace of God is not a license for us to sin. It is a motivation for us to live godly. And that's what Paul says now. Come back to Titus, verse 12. The grace of God's appeared, bringing salvation to all men, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace, God's saving grace here is kind of personified as a person who teaches us, who instructs us. In fact, the original word that Paul uses here is a word from which we get the word pedagogy or pediatrics. It refers to children. And pedagogy is really an excellent word because it refers to the training of children. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here when he uses this word for instructing. It's a word that means to train a child, particularly to train a child for correct behavior. The grace of God trains us as children for correct behavior. So why do good deeds? You could summarize it like this. God's saving grace is not simply for salvation. It's freely available to all, yes, even to you. But God's saving grace also is the sole motivation for godly living. The sole motivation for godly living. You could summarize the question of why do good deeds in one word. Why do good deeds? Summarize it in one word. Gratitude. And that's pretty much it. Why do good deeds? Why live a godly life? Gratitude. That's pretty much it. My daughters and I were going to, we were in the mall recently, and very often when we'll go there, I'll treat them to candy. You know, in the mall where the two main corridors cross, right there's a little candy store. And we'll go there fairly often, and I'll buy them some candy. And we were going to the mall this time, though I didn't have any money. And so I said, all right, Sarah, Katie, there's 5 and 6 year old girls. I said, we're not going to buy any candy this time. We go to the mall. And I said, okay. So we get in the mall, and we're walking, and we get to that crossroads, and Sarah, my 6-year-old, look, and she sees the candy store. We're right in front of it. She sees it. And she puts her hand over her eyes, and she says, I can't even look, or I'll want some. And she literally walked by the candy store with her hand over her eyes. She didn't want to look. My little girl's got great theology. She knows that she is to deny ungodliness, as it were, or use it as an illustration, to say no to it, like the NIV translates this verse. The grace of God teaches us in a negative sense and in a positive sense. In a negative sense, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's what she was doing. Learning to say no. And don't even look at it if it's going to cause you to stumble. To deny ungodliness. And if we are to deny that, you know what? We're going to have the need to do that. Let me ask you a question. Do you struggle with worldly desires? Sure you do. We all do. You're normal if you do. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tempted in all things and yet without sin. And yet Jesus handled it correctly. He said no to ungodliness. In a negative sense, the grace teaches us, motivates us, because of thanksgiving, because of gratitude, to say no to ungodliness. And that's in the negative sense. And then in the positive sense, we see to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's in the positive sense. I got my driver's license when I was 15 years old. And I remember probably this particular date because it was one of the first ones I had an actual car date. And I don't remember, you know, who the girl was at all. That wasn't the big deal. The big deal to me is that I got to drive my dad's Cadillac, and he gave me his American Express Platinum card. All right, 15 years old. I'm driving a Cadillac. I've got an American Express Platinum card. And we go to this nice restaurant, and, you know, we eat, and the waiter comes to bring us the bill. And I flip that card down there, and he picks it up and looks at it, and looks at me, and looks at it, and looks at me, back and forth. And then he just kind of walks off staring at the card. I don't know why, it really stuck in my mind. And I could tell by the look in his eye, he is going to see if I stole that card. He's going to check it out. Because what in the world is a 15-year-old doing with this kind of a card? Well, I thought, you know what? If he questions me, I'm covered. Because on the card, it says the name of my father, Dudley Wayne Stiles. If I were to pull out my driver's license, I'm named after my dad, Dudley Wayne Stiles. Brand new driver's license. Look, it looks just like my car, doesn't it? I was just waiting for him to ask me for ID. He didn't. I guess it cleared. Well, I could have, sitting there in this Cadillac, looked down at that speedometer and gone, you know what? I wonder if that really means 110 miles per hour. Or I could have looked at this card and I could have, you know what? I wonder what the credit limit on this card really is. But I didn't. Because my dad had trusted me with these things, I could have taken the car to Mexico. I could have taken this credit card, and had a great time. But I didn't. My dad wasn't sitting in the back seat. He wasn't sitting there at the table. Instead, I was responsible. I was careful with the car, with the Cadillac. When we sat at the table, I told my date, I said, you order something under $5. I'm teasing. But I was responsible with it. I didn't take advantage of the fact that my dad was gracious with his gifts. I could have. Very easily could have, but I didn't. In the same way, the Christian is motivated by the incredible lavishness of God's grace upon us, not to take advantage of that grace and to run off and abuse it, but instead to live responsibly with it. That is exactly what the Lord is calling us to do. God's saving grace is the sole motivation for godly living in this present age, this text tells us. And the present age implies that there is another age to come. Look at verse 13. It's exactly what it speaks of. That we're to live this way, then verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So you see, not only do we live godly lives out of gratitude for what Christ has done, but we also are motivated to live godly lives from what we know Christ will do. You see, salvation is a big word. It doesn't just talk about the fact, the time that we placed our faith in Jesus. If you read in the Bible, you see salvation has three different aspects of it. The past, the present, and the future. The past is the point that we place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's called justification. The present salvation is that which is in verse 12. That is where we're instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's sanctification, living a holy life now. The future salvation is called glorification, or what's here in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior. The hope that it's speaking of here is not just a mere wish, like I might say, boy, I hope it doesn't rain again when we try to go out to Coyote Hill, like it did the last 2 years. That's a hope saying it's kind of wishful thinking. That's not a biblical hope. A biblical hope is what you're thinking right now, 11:45. You're thinking, eventually this guy's going to sit down. You know eventually it'll stop. That is a fact. That is something you're hoping for, perhaps yearning for. That's the kind of hope that we're to have regarding the rapture, or what's spoken of here is the appearing of our Lord and God, Christ. It's that kind of a hope. It's a certainty. You know it's coming. You are anxiously waiting for it. And notice here too that the Lord Jesus is called God. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Kind of a aside, but if you were to read all through the book of Titus, you see Paul referring to God our Savior, Christ our Savior. God our Savior, Christ our Savior. Back and forth. He just refers to it as almost interchangeable. Because Christ is God. God is our Savior. And here he just makes it as plain as can be. And look at what this great God, the Lord Jesus, did for us. In verse 14. I hope that you never recover from the truth of this verse. Christ gave himself for us. that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Redeemed. Redeemed us from lawless deeds for the purpose of good deeds. From something, for something. Just like in the film clip we saw. Valjean was guilty of sin standing there, and yet, remember what that guy said? He says, with the silver, I've ransomed your soul. Remember I said, think of that guy like Jesus? What would Jesus have said? With my death, I have ransomed your soul, and now I give you back to God. Reconciled. Verse 14 could very well be, and I think it is, if you wanted to learn one verse in the book of Titus that summarizes the whole book, I think it would be verse 14. Because he deals with all elements of salvation, past, present, future. He deals with the issue of our motivation for good deeds and what Jesus has done. He died for us. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's salvation or justification when we placed our faith in Christ. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's today and looking to the future. Sanctification and glorification. Zealous for good deeds. Christ redeemed us from something for something. Look at the screen at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where this is said again. Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, God didn't just allow the Lord Jesus to die on the cross so that we'd go to heaven. Yes, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. He also allowed us to become Christians, to be forgiven, so that that incredible grace would motivate us to live a life of good deeds. In fact, these good deeds, Paul tells us here in Ephesians, God prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. You know, when we say amen here in a few minutes and walk out those doors, there are good deeds awaiting today that God has prepared ahead of time for you to walk in them. Are you zealous to do that? Or is it pretty much kind of, eh, if it's convenient, if I'm not too tired, I'll do it. Zealous for good deeds, we ought to be. A number of years ago, there was a story that appeared in New Yorker magazine of a guy that lived up in Long Island. He ordered a barometer, a very sensitive barometer that reads the weather. And he got this thing out of the box, and it was stuck. The needle was stuck hard over on hurricane. And he looked at it, and he shook it, and the thing wouldn't move. So he wrote a scathing letter to this company. And the next day, when he drove to New York City, he mailed the letter. After he mailed the letter, he came back at the end of the day to find Long Island completely wiped out from a hurricane. This happened back in the 1930s. This really happened. The guy completely disregarded that which he initially looked for to tell him the weather. And he looked at it and said, well, that can't be telling me the weather. So he disregarded it. With that in mind, look at the very last verse of this chapter. Paul says, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word he uses here for disregard is literally a word that means to think around. It means you got 10 good reasons why the Bible doesn't apply to you. Just like this guy ignored his barometer, so very often we'll ignore ours. You know, we'll come to the Bible for spiritual guidance, because that's what it's designed for, and we'll look at it, and it says hurricane. And we think, gosh, it doesn't mean hurricane. It ought to say a wonderful person. So what do? We disregard it. We think around it. We find out a reason that it doesn't apply. Think about your work. Well, you know, I've got to lie in this particular instance or I'm going to lose my job. Or, you know what? I mean, I know that the Bible talks about, you know, sex outside of marriage. But, you know, God loves me unconditionally. Thinking around it. What about pornography? I mean, that's okay. I mean, it's God's creation, thinking around it. Or what? Not just negative, what about positive things? I know I ought to be doing such and so, but I can't because such and so. Thinking around it. The Holy Spirit evidently felt very strongly about this because he inspired Paul to tell Titus, to tell his congregation, let no one disregard you. Speak these things, maybe even need a little stronger. Exhort these things, maybe a little stronger. Reprove if necessary. So I don't know if you need speaking to, or if you need exhorting, or if you need reproving today. But I challenge you on the authority of God's Word, don't think around it any longer. But this barometer, let it be the setting of your life. Let it be holy. And what's your motivation for that? It's the grace of God. One of the biggest kicks I got out of advertising is a guy that tried to sell a Jesus doll at Christmas. And it wasn't selling very well. And so he put a sign on this Jesus doll, a little baby Jesus. And the sign said this over the display. It said, Jesus Christ, mark down 50%, get him while you can. I've got a better bargain for you than that. God's saving grace is free. Freely available to all. Yes, even to you. And God's saving grace is also the sole motivation for godly living. You know, Graced with Good Deeds, the title of our series, could very well be the title of this message. Because this message sums up the whole thing. Your motivation to live godly is gratitude. Because Jesus gave His life for you, you are to give your life for Him. It's that simple. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before You today. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that like Jean Valjean, we stand before You guilty. The evidence is there. There's no denying it. It's in the bag. And yet we are completely amazed that our judge is also our Redeemer, who died on the cross for our sins, and with His blood ransomed our life and gave us back to You. Father, I pray that the motivation from the death of Your Son, we might never recover from the great grace given to us. And Lord, for those who are here today and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are planning to stand before You with a Heisman Trophy worth $230,000 and yet having a debt of $33 million. I pray that You might encourage them to set aside all the works of this world and to cling to the work of the Son of God who died on the cross for their sins, and to let that be the sole motivation for living a godly life. Not disregarding it, not thinking around it, but obeying it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you. We're dismissed.